You're listening to a sermon from Grace Church, located in Frisco, Texas. Get to know Grace Church better by visiting our website at www.gracechurchfrisco.org. Today's speaker is Pastor Craig Cabanis.
Happy Easter to you. It's wonderful to be together. Thanks so much for coming. Many of you may be new, you're a guest, someone invited you, or you found your way here somehow. And I just want to say welcome. My name's Craig. I'm one of the pastors here. And really, on behalf of the whole church, I just want to say to you, it's our joy to have you with us. And thanks so much for joining us this morning. This morning, I want to talk to you about the subject of life-changing news. I want to tell you some news today that can actually change your life. I recently read a story about a bank in New York, and this bank wanted to honor one of its clients, one of its customers, who was having a great experience. This particular business that did business with the bank was moving to a new location. They were moving into a bigger and a better place because of the success they had enjoyed. And so the bank decided that they would send a flower arrangement to them to celebrate the expansion in this new location. But there was a problem with the florist, and the florist mixed up two flower arrangements. And the arrangement that was supposed to go to the bank went to a funeral where they were honoring a deceased man, and the flower arrangement that was supposed to go to the funeral went to the new location that the bank was celebrating, the grand opening. And so it was with some surprise at the grand opening that they opened the card with the flowers, and the card read, "With deepest sympathy for your loss." But the crazier thing was the flowers that went to the funeral, and when they opened them, it read, "Congratulations on your new location." The messages had gotten mixed, and people received the wrong message. And I wonder how common that is at Easter, for us to get mixed up and receive the wrong message. I think it's common, because one of the greatest misunderstandings about the message of Christianity is that the message of Christianity has to do primarily with your behavior, or it has primarily to do with your lifestyle, or it has primarily to do nowadays with a political persuasion of some sort. But the primary message of Christianity is none of those. The primary message of Christianity is the gospel. And the word gospel means good news. That's what it literally means. And so we're going to read a passage this morning that Paul is reminding those who read what he's saying about the good news. He's writing to a church, an early church, in the middle of the first century in Corinth. And this is what he writes. Listen to God's word. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 11. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." In that first verse, he says, I want to remind you of the good news, the gospel. It's news. I want to remind you of the news that I told you. Well, what is the news? He goes on in verses 3-7 and say, here's the news, that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared to many people. This is what Paul says is the good news. The gospel is the report of historical events. It doesn't start with you and your behavior. It starts with an announcement of something that has happened. The gospel is news. And because of that, the Christian faith is built on the claim of the historical event of the resurrection. It's the news that Jesus is risen from the dead. And that's what separates Christianity from all other faiths. You may not believe in the resurrection, but please know this, that the Christian faith is distinguished from all other faiths in that it claims to be based on a historical event, the resurrection of Christ. In his book, The Problem of Jesus, Mark Clark says the following: Buddhism and Hinduism, for example, are otherworldly. They are about states of consciousness and enlightenment, metaphysical, abstract, spiritual teachings. Judaism and Islam center around the study and practice of law, the Torah, the Mishnah, and the Quran, respectively. These religions are about living according to a particular interpretation of authoritative texts and teachings. And while Christianity has aspects of the otherworldly and the practice of law, ultimately it all comes down to an event, a verifiable moment in history. Christianity could not survive if it was only about Jesus' teachings, as good as those are. Even his death, as heroic as it was, could not sustain the faith by itself. It's a good example of sacrifice, but it becomes a sad and tragic story if you take out the resurrection. Because you see, the resurrection validates all that Jesus claimed to be, the Son of God, God in the flesh. It validates all that Jesus taught and did. And so we must have the resurrection to have the Christian message. And the reality is that if he rose, it changes everything. And we should all consider it seriously, the message of the resurrection. Because when a guy, a man, who dies, predicts his resurrection, and then is resurrected, we must pay attention to that man, especially if that man claimed to be God. And that man said that his death would bring forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that man promised to return in the future and make all things new. It deserves our attention. And this is the perfect day to consider the resurrection, for it is Easter Sunday. C.S. Lewis, who was a professor at both Oxford and Cambridge in the middle of the last century, you may know him as the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. He one time said this: Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Christianity would say the resurrection is of ultimate importance, and in verse 3, Paul says that, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died and that Christ rose. So why is Paul writing to this church in the middle of the first century in Greece and telling them what Jesus did, announcing the news that he's already announced to them? Well, the reason is because if you read later in the chapter, you'll see some of them are saying, hey, I don't think there is a resurrection. And so Paul is confirming the message of the resurrection to them. And he makes two claims about the resurrection in the passage we just read. First of all, he makes the claim that it's ultimately historical, that is, it's reasonable. And he makes the claim as well that it's life-changing. And so we could look at what he just said, and this is the big idea, that believing in the resurrection is both reasonable and it is life-changing. Let's look at this idea of it being reasonable, first of all. We're going to walk through each of the statements that he makes about the gospel, the historic events, in verses 3-7, and I'll make some comment about each of them. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, there are virtually no modern historians that would deny the existence of Jesus. Virtually all believe that there was a man in the first century named Jesus, and virtually all historians would believe as well that he was crucified. But what Paul is doing here is he is giving the reason for the crucifixion. He's explaining to us why he died, and he's saying it happened in accordance with the scriptures. What does that mean? The Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament, had a number of predictions about a Messiah would come, and it predicted that he would die and tells us why. So he probably had in mind passages like Isaiah 53, which say that Jesus died as a sacrifice. What does that mean? He died for us. He died to make atonement for our sins. We are all sinners, and we all need atonement for our sins. Now, you may say, I don't think of myself really as a sinner. I'm a pretty moral person. But when the Bible talks about living a moral life, it talks about morality with a direct purpose. It says to live morally out of devotion to God. It says that moral lives are to be lived with a direction of glorifying and honoring God. So the Bible calls us to live a righteous life, but it's a righteousness that is up to God's standards. And God says that his righteousness is perfect, and he calls all of us to live a perfectly holy life, and not just a perfectly holy life, but to live a perfectly holy life with the motive of doing everything that we do and avoiding everything that we avoid out of pure love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And none of us have done that. We're all sinful, and we all need forgiveness. That's why Jesus died. He goes on to make the point that he not only died according to the scriptures, but verse 4, he was buried. This is an important point because he's making the point that Jesus didn't just appear to die. He really died, and he was buried. He was crucified by Roman soldiers. And if the Romans were good at anything, it was killing people. They excelled in executing criminals. And so it's not reasonable to believe that he just sort of seemed like he died. For they put his body in a tomb, and the tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers. And the Roman soldiers guarded his tomb at the risk of their own lives. For if you were a Roman soldier guarding something like this, this important, and somehow the body was taken or the person got away or whatever it was, each of those soldiers paid with their own life. And so he was well guarded in a tomb. And he was placed in a tomb that people knew about at that time. It was the tomb of a well-known guy, Joseph of Arimathea. It was at Joseph's tomb that he was buried. So you read the gospel stories and you find out, you know, like you could go check out the place at that time where he was actually buried. So he died for our sins, he says. He was buried, and then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And Paul is going to give evidence for Jesus' resurrection by pointing these people to folks who saw him alive. But before there is the proof of Jesus' resurrection via people's visual experience of seeing him, there is the proof of the empty tomb. Peter does see him. He says he appears to Peter. Cephas is also another name for Peter. So in verse 5, he does say that he appeared to Cephas. But before Peter saw Jesus resurrected, he saw an empty tomb. And the first evidence, really, of his resurrection is the empty tomb. Now, if you read the accounts in the Gospels, there's four stories of Jesus' life. There are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. And if you read the account of when people first see the empty tomb, you'll realize that it reads like an account that's historical, that has credibility, has a ring of authenticity to it. There's a number of reasons for that. I'm going to share one or two with you. One reason that it reads as a credible story rather than a story that people were making up who had some kind of agenda. The reason it reads realistically, for one reason, is the first witnesses to the empty tomb are women. Sadly, in that day, women were not believed to be reliable sources of truth. As a matter of fact, grievously, in that day, women were not even allowed to give testimony in court. And yet, they are the first ones to see the resurrection or to see the empty tomb, and that's what's reported in our Bibles. When scholars look at historical documents and seek to validate their authenticity, there's a number of criteria they use. One is called the criterion of embarrassment. The criterion of embarrassment basically says that typically made-up stories with an agenda avoid embarrassing details that might call the story into question. And yet, that's exactly what you find in the Bible. For that culture, an embarrassing detail that calls the story into question, because the report is for women. And so that gives it a ring of authenticity that that would be included. Another compelling detail, I think, about the empty tomb accounts and reads with a note of authenticity is that none of his followers expected him to be resurrected. Now, you would think if you were concocting a story about all these people coming to see the empty tomb and later Jesus, that at least someone would have said, oh yeah, I think he might be resurrected. That's where he is. But all of his followers assume that dead bodies remain dead bodies. And so they're surprised when the tomb is empty. One author says, when Mary heard the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead, she didn't say, okay, great, let's start a new religion. She pushed back and said, quote, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. John 20, verse 2. His own followers were surprised by the empty tomb. And I think that gives a note of authenticity as well. That's part of the criterion of embarrassment perhaps as well, that no one expected this. It doesn't read, the empty tomb narratives don't read like propaganda or some kind of conspiracy by people who expected a resurrection and therefore had to make it look like a resurrection. They didn't expect it, just the opposite. It says in verse 5 that he appeared. He not only was raised, but he appeared. And Paul lists those he appeared to. He appeared, as I said earlier, to Cephas and to the original 12 disciples, verse 5. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, verse 6. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, verse 7. Verse 8, last of all, he appeared to me, Paul writes. So he's saying, he appeared to 500 people at one point, and he says those people, most of them are still alive when this is written. He says some of them have fallen asleep, verse 6, but most of them are still alive. Why is he saying that? He's saying to the people reading this letter, you could actually interview someone, you could ask someone who saw him alive. Now, understand, you and I can't do that, but he offers that as an evidence to them. He's reminding the Corinthians who are saying, oh yeah, I don't think there is any resurrection. He's saying, wait a minute, he appeared to all these people, 500 of them, who are some are still alive that you could actually talk to and that they have seen Jesus. And these are not, as we sometimes suppose, ignorant people, superstitious people, gullible people that would believe a resurrection. Just the opposite. The people he's writing to are Greek. And so they are, they're versed in the philosophy of Plato. Many of them, most of them, their background, what they would have believed is that the body is bad and the spirit is good. And so when you die, your spirit goes free from being trapped in your body. Resurrection was not only unbelievable to them, it was undesirable to them. They did not want to see a resurrected body. These aren't gullible people that are saying, oh yeah, we always knew this kind of thing would happen. And the Jews as well, they didn't believe in resurrection. Well, at least those who did believe in resurrection believed that we would all be resurrected at the end of time. None of them believed that in the middle of time, someone would die, be buried, be resurrected, and come back to life teaching people, engaging with people, appearing to crowds of people in this incident. These people would have by nature been predisposed to deny any resurrection. They're not some kind of gullible folks who just went along with it. With an empty tomb and with no dead body ever produced, if a dead body had been produced, that would have been the end of Christianity in the first century. But with no dead body and with many resurrection agnostics claiming to have seen him alive, it's clear that something extraordinary happened. And it's reasonable to certainly read, as Paul says, to believe the good news of the resurrection. It's a reasonable claim. But it's not only a reasonable claim, it's also a life-changing claim. Paul doesn't only point to people who had seen Jesus, but he points to changed lives, starting with his own changed life. Verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. They all know this. They know Paul, the people he's writing to. They know him. And he just says, let me tell you something else about the resurrection. You people think resurrection doesn't happen. Well, I'm telling you, I saw the resurrected Lord. Many others did. But I also want to tell you, he radically changed my life, because Paul used to be a persecutor of the church. If you read elsewhere in the Bible, you'll find this guy, Paul, was arresting Christians for proclaiming the resurrection. He was supporting the execution of Christians for spreading the news of Jesus as the King, Jesus who was the God-man. And now he's saying, I'm actually proclaiming that news now. I'm telling you that news that I used to persecute. I now believe it, and I'm being persecuted for what I believe. And the same thing is true with the disciples. He said he appeared to all of the disciples, and the disciples' lives were changed as well. And I think the disciples' response to preach the resurrection is a strong factor in its veracity. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, the early disciples knew that, because they claimed to see him. And they not only knew it, but they created a story and went out and intentionally spread a hoax. And I think we'd have to ask, why would they go out and proclaim and defend a hoax up to the point of death if they in fact knew that it wasn't true? I mean, there was no benefit to them. They were getting no fame. They were making no money. They weren't on a speaking tour and selling books. There's no documentary about them where they're cashing in on a fake story. What they get for proclaiming the resurrection is not fame and welcome, and they're getting persecution. They're all being persecuted. They're being kicked out of cities where they go and tell about Jesus. They're kicked out of the synagogues. They're kicked out of the cities. There is no self-interest at all in proclaiming a fabricated story of the resurrection. And they die as well. People do die for a lie, an unknown lie. But if someone has a choice, no one dies for a story that they know they fabricated, when they could save their skin if they simply would recant and say it wasn't true. No one dies for a lie, and yet that's exactly what happened to all of his disciples. He said he appeared to the 12. And do you know what happened to all of them? Well, Andrew was crucified in Greece for proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. Bartholomew was flayed to death with a whip in Armenia. James the Just was thrown from the temple and then beaten to death in Jerusalem. John died in exile on the island of Patmos. James the Greater was beheaded in Jerusalem. All of these people for proclaiming Jesus is God and was resurrected from the dead. Luke was hanged in Greece. Mark was dragged to death by a horse in Alexandria, Egypt. Matthew was killed by the sword in Ethiopia. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded in Jerusalem. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Philip was crucified in Phrygia. Thomas was stabbed to death with a spear in India. And so what is more believable? What is more likely? That each of those people concocted a story, fabricated a lie about the resurrection of Jesus, knew it was a lie, and died for a lie, or that Jesus in fact was resurrected and that he appeared to each of them. And the resurrected Lord and who he was and all he taught so radically changed their lives that they were willing to die, not for a lie, but for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. It's a far more plausible understanding. Paul says, the resurrection changed me. The resurrection changed the disciples. Paul is wanting to argue to these folks, I'm telling you, you know what I was, and you know what I am, and that did not happen through a lie. It happened through encountering the resurrected Jesus Christ. He changed me. And I think the most appropriate question to ask each of ourselves on Easter is, has Jesus changed me? Have I heard the news and believed that Jesus died and rose for me? The question is not, have you cleaned up your life so that God would accept you? You don't see that in the Bible. It's, have you heard the news and believed it? Turned from your sins, turned to Jesus, and received the message of good news. It's not about what you must do. It's about what Jesus has already done for you. This is the gospel. This is what we celebrate today. Listen, friends, if Jesus didn't rise, you would be a fool to follow him. Paul actually says that later in the chapter. He says stronger than that. Here's what Paul actually says later in the chapter. You people are pitiful if you are following Jesus and he wasn't resurrected. He says you are pitiable, is what he says. So you're a fool to follow Jesus if he wasn't resurrected. But it's also true that if he was resurrected, you're a fool not to follow him. Because he is God in the flesh who comes to bring salvation. And the proper response to this God is to respond to the good news by turning to him and trusting in the good news as true. And I cannot emphasize this enough. I'm going to end where I started. Don't receive the wrong message. Don't get the mixed message that what you must do is become religious. What you must do is adopt a brand new lifestyle, and then God will somehow say, you're good enough now. It'll never happen. You'll never be good enough. I'll never be good enough. There's only one good enough, and that's Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died for sinners, and he was raised on the third day. That's the news. Bible scholar N.T. Wright wrote, Christianity, you see, isn't a set of ideas. It isn't a path of spirituality. It isn't a rule of life. It isn't a political agenda. It includes and indeed gives energy to all those things. But at its very heart, it is something different. It is good news about an event which has happened in the world, an event because of which the world can never be the same again. And those who believe it and live by it will never be the same again either. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. Christ's resurrection means that Jesus is who he said he was, God come in the flesh. Christ's resurrection means that his death totally pays for all of our sins if we believe. Christ's resurrection means that everyone who believes in him receives eternal life, which starts right now when you believe, with a brand new purpose and a brand new meaning to your life. To know God is to live for the purpose you were created, and you only find that by belief in Jesus Christ. It's eternal life, which begins now, but it's the sure hope of life forever with Christ and his people in a new heaven and new earth, which is absolutely indescribable as the Bible gives us slight glimpses of what that will be like. God loved you so much that he gave his son to suffer and die, to take our sins upon him and to pay the penalty of judgment that was due us. And he was raised to new life and preached the good news to all who would believe. The resurrection changes everything. And in the Gospels, or rather in the book of Acts, what we see is when the resurrection is announced, there's usually about three responses. Not that there couldn't be more, but there's about three common ones. Some people say, I want to know more. It piqued my curiosity. I may not be all in, but I want to know more. Where do I go to get more? I would simply recommend to you, if that's you, that you read the stories of Jesus in the Bible. They're found in four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We can give you a Bible over at the Connect Center. If you don't have one, we can show you how to download an app where you can read a Bible on your phone. But I would say read that and see if those stories ring true to you and see what God speaks to you through his scripture. Maybe if someone invited you, they could answer questions or help you go through some of that as well. So some say, I want to know more. Go to God's word is what I would tell you and read about Jesus. Some say it's not for me. If that's you, I want to thank you for coming. I want to thank you for being with us. It's a joy to have you with us. Thanks for politely listening and not throwing fruit or something the way you disagree. But I want to challenge you to doubt your doubts and just wonder, just consider yourself, is there more to this? Just to pray, God, if it's true, will you show me? I challenge you to pray that prayer. I don't believe, but God, if it's true, would you show me? That's the second group of people. They don't believe. The third group is people who believe. And if you are here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you never believed, I urge you to do that now. It's not a formula. It's not a ritual. It's just you going to God and telling him, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness for my sins. I believe that you are the Savior who died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose to give new life. And would you give me that new life? I receive new life as a gift. It's not something you earn. I turn from my sins, which caused your death, and I hold out my hands and I receive the gift of salvation. Give me new life. You can just communicate something like that to the Lord. You will be a new person if you believe in him. That's the last response. And many of us have believed for a long time. And this is just another reminder today of what we believe. And so if that's you today, I pray that you would be comforted by the good news that he's alive. And in a crazy, chaotic, polarized, nuts of a world right now, there is one sure person to believe in. There is one sure thing that satisfies and settles all of the crazy. It is the peace of God that comes only through believing in the crucified and resurrected Jesus. Enjoy his peace. Enjoy hope in him this Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray. Father, I come to you today and I pray that you would make yourself real to everyone who's just heard your scripture and heard these words. For those who are curious, I pray that you would continue to draw them, that you would continue to bring them, woo them to yourself. I pray that you would just bring truth into their hearts and minds. For those who reject this, Lord, we're so grateful that they would be here today, but I pray that the doubts of their unbelief would shatter them and that they would come to believe. And I pray for those who are believing today for the first time that you would explode in grace on their soul. Drench them in the love of God. Fill them with your presence and your joy this Easter. And for those who already believe, Lord, would you root your peace deeper in our soul? Would you root hope deeper in our hearts? The sure hope that you will one day return for us and make all things new. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We worship you this Easter Sunday. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Grace Church. To receive future messages, subscribe to the podcast on iTunes or listen online by visiting our website at gracechurchfrisco.org.